Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, friends. It's so good to be with you today. My name is Kristen, and I'm one of the pastors here at Living Waters. Today, we are continuing our walk through 1 Thessalonians. And if you've missed some of the earlier talks, I'd invite you to take a listen. I know that for me, personally, I've been surprised and encouraged at about how much we are learning from this letter. You know, one of the things that I love doing is helping new Christians grow in their faith. I find that it's so refreshing to hear their questions and the things that they just don't understand that you've taken for granted your entire life. Sometimes their perspectives or questions are actually funny. One of my friends who became a Christian in her 30s still calls communion cups shot glasses. Sometimes, though, the questions asked reflect their process of understanding and adopting a new way of seeing the world, seeing other people, or seeing themselves. Why, they might ask, does it matter so much what I do with my body? What is church for, anyway? Why is it important to give away money that I earned? How can I possibly forgive someone in my past who's hurt me? These many questions and the many more that you could imagine show that something vital is happening in the life of a young Christian. They have not just experienced the forgiveness and love of Jesus and gone on living life as usual. Instead, they're walking through a shift in worldview. A shift more significant than when a person learns how to live in a new country and adopts a new culture. The adoption of a Christian worldview changes how a person sees and relates to the world. It changes how they view God, how they see themselves, and how they see their neighbor. It changes how they think about their work and their play, their joys and their sorrows, their past and their future. This process of adopting a Christian worldview is really what we have been reading about in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is writing to these new believers, helping them to understand not just how to live as followers of Jesus, but how that changes their relationship to everything, their understanding of everything. Let me just spend a few minutes summing up what we've learned about this Christian worldview so far from 1 Thessalonians. First, Paul makes it clear that as followers of Jesus, they are part of a new family. In this family, you matter not because of your wealth, status, beauty, or power. You matter because you are human and you matter to Jesus. This new family is not made up of relationships of functionality, like many patron-client relationships or even marital relationships that were far more economical in nature at the time. Paul demonstrated by his own love for them that this is a family where class distinctions were erased and where each person is treated with value. So a Christian sees themselves as part of a new family. Second, Paul makes it abundantly clear that followers of Jesus will experience trials. We've talked about this, that this was certainly the case for the new Christians Paul is writing to. And this isn't because they've been stirring up trouble. It's because following Jesus leads us to live differently than the world around us. When we do this, the kingdom of God is breaking into the world. And when the kingdom of God breaks into the world pushes back. The Thessalonians are experiencing hardship not because they're living the Christian life wrong, but because they're living it right. So a Christian expects to experience trials as the world pushes against the work of Jesus. Third, Paul makes it clear that they are to lead holy lives, different from the world around them. And we've been learning how Paul had to really define for them what this holiness would look like, because it would have sounded alien or even deviant to their Greco-Roman ears. For one thing, this picture of holiness would call them to love and value all people. Rick shared with us a few weeks ago that this idea alone would have been strange to them. The Romans felt that Christians made people too important, and that their concern for the poor, the weak, and the sick was grotesque. A good Roman would focus on the beautiful, the strong, and the heroic, not the weak. Following Jesus meant the rejection of this Greco-Roman view. And we've been learning over the past few weeks that holiness means that what we do with our bodies is deeply important, particularly in the area of sexuality. Paul made it clear that being a Jesus follower meant abandoning the "if you have an itch, scratch it" approach to sex that was predominant in the Roman Empire, particularly for men. Instead, sex was a gift, only to be expressed within the confines of heterosexual marriage. Finally, as Luke discussed last week, holiness involved active service of the other. To live rightly was not to take advantage of another, but to serve them with brotherly and sisterly love. And again, this picture of holiness pushed against Greco-Roman culture, which didn't see hard work as something that was honorable, but something that was demeaning. In short, to live a holy life was to live a different life, ordered by different values, shaped by a different way of seeing the world. Today, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And in this section, we see Paul discuss a different aspect of this Christian worldview. We've talked about sex, we've talked about work, and now Paul begins to talk about death. Or more to the point, I think, Paul talks about the hope that we have as believers in Jesus' return and of our eternal life with him. This focus on our hope as believers is actually woven throughout the letter. Paul begins by commenting on how the Thessalonians' endurance is inspired by hope. He talks about how they turned from idols to serve the living God, and how they now wait for his Son from heaven. And he talks about how he encouraged them to lead lives worthy of God, who calls them into his kingdom. Notice that in each of these examples, the Thessalonians' motivation to be holy and to faithfully endure hardship is their future hope. And that is how hope is meant to function in the life of the believer. Because following Jesus into holiness and trials is not the easy road. There's no better way to live than to follow Jesus, but there are easier ways to live. What keeps us faithful in the midst of hardship and challenge, what helps us to hold the course towards a holy life, is the presence of the Holy Spirit, the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the hope that we look forward to. Hope is the fuel that helps us to remain faithful when the going gets tough. And that's what Paul is going to talk about now. So why don't we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This section marks the first point in the letter where Paul is sharing something new. Notice how he begins by saying, we do not want you to be uninformed. And he's also not saying, remember, all the time, like he is earlier in the letter. This is new stuff that they haven't heard much about before. It's likely that here, Paul is responding to a question that the Thessalonians have asked. It appears that when Timothy went to visit the Thessalonians, they were worried because some of the believers in their community had died since Paul, Silas, and Timothy had visited them, which causes us to wonder, incidentally, just what kind of hardship they've been experiencing. It hadn't been very long. And, you know, we have no way of knowing if these people died of natural causes or whether they had died because of their faithfulness to Jesus. At any rate, the Thessalonians are concerned that their friends who have died are going to miss out on Jesus' return. I find this interesting because it shows how central the hope of Jesus' return is for these new believers. I don't know if this would have been my first question, but it is theirs. Jesus' return isn't just a comforting thought. It's a lifeline that they're clinging to. As we read Paul's answer, one of the first things that we discover is the uniqueness of our hope as Christians. Paul wants to tell them about what will happen to those that have died so they will not grieve like the rest of humanity who have no hope. The Christian belief in the physical resurrection of the dead was utterly unique, completely different than anything else in the ancient world. And for Paul, this hope for the future is grounded in what has happened in the past, Jesus' death and physical resurrection. Jesus is described in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits, the first one to be resurrected, and all of us who belong to him will follow. You know, the older I get, the more excited I get about the promise of this physical resurrection and of the resurrection bodies that will come with it. It's maybe because I'm over 50 now and I grunt more when I get out of chairs. But it's also because the longer I live, the more I see the goodness of being embodied. Our hope is not something ethereal that we can't touch or see. Our future with Jesus will not be as vaporous spirits. No, it will be as enfleshed people, more alive than we can possibly imagine, whole and vibrant, able to do things like pick berries and downhill ski and plant flowers and paint paintings. After his resurrection, Jesus ate fish with the disciples. He could be touched. He could be hugged. And he could disappear at will, which is pretty cool. Who knows what we'll be able to do? But I digress. Paul goes on to reassure them that because of Jesus' resurrection, they can know that those who have died already will rise from the dead. In fact, the first order of business when Jesus comes will be the physical resurrection of the dead. Don't worry, Paul is essentially saying. No one who is a believer is going to miss out. This is really describing the family reunion that will occur when Jesus returns and all of his people are joined together. This was especially important for the Thessalonians, and it's the central point in Jesus' reassurance to them. They do not grieve as those who have no hope, because when Jesus returns, they will be reunited with their friends who have died. And all of them will get to be a part of the party. And what is the party? Well, it's when the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. This is the moment we've all been waiting for, the return of Jesus. And Paul makes sure we understand it through the images he uses. Let me share a few of the associations we might miss as contemporary readers. First off, the image of the Lord coming down from heaven to the sound of the trumpet echoes the point in the Old Testament when God, Yahweh, descended down Mount Sinai to meet with the Jewish people. Exodus 19 tells us that on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Paul is using this imagery to describe Jesus in the same way as Yahweh, because that's who he is, coming to meet his people. Paul would also probably have been drawing from Psalm 47, particularly these verses. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our God, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. What better description could we find of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming to establish his authority over the nations, his rightful rule over the earth? And Paul is also being faithful to the imagery that Jesus himself used in his own teaching to describe his coming again. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about how the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Even for a Greco-Roman reader, Paul's description of Jesus' return would have evoked images of a reigning king coming to establish his authority over his rightful kingdom. The word that is translated here as coming is parousia, and it frequently was used with two different meanings in non-Christian writings of the time. The first meaning was the mysterious presence of a God, especially when that presence was revealed through healing. And the second meaning that you find in non-Christian writing of the time described a person of high rank making a visit to a subject state. Think of Caesar visiting one of his provinces, or maybe visiting Philippi or Ephesus. The word literally meant royal presence. I am sure that Paul had both of these ideas in mind when he consistently used that word in his writings to talk about the return of Jesus. So when Caesar would come to one of his colonies or cities, he and his attendants would have been met by all the most important people of the city. It would have been rude for there not to be a welcoming committee who were there well outside from the borders of the city to be there to welcome the ruler and to escort them back into the city. In light of this, let's take a look at verse 17, which is one of the more interesting parts of our text for today. Here, Paul says that those who are still alive when Jesus returns will be caught up with Jesus to meet the Lord in the air. What is Paul describing here? Well, N.T. Wright suggests that Paul is describing us as Jesus' welcoming committee, the people from the city who are coming out to honor their reigning Lord by escorting him back to his rightful place. We are the people who serve as Jesus' escort as he comes to claim his rightful throne on earth. The image is therefore not describing a literal event where we would rise up into the air, but is creating a powerful image of the honor and celebration that will happen when Jesus returns as the rightful king. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is. And one day, he will return to rule and reign over all the earth, and we will be with him forever. Now, for some of you, this reading of verse 17 may be very different than you expected. Our text for today is often taken much more literally. Certainly within our Pentecostal tradition, people have historically thought that Paul is here describing an end-time event called the rapture. This belief would differ from what we've talked about today in its expectation that when Jesus comes, he will appear in the air and we will all literally rise up to meet him and that we will be with him forever. Some believe that believers will be swept up to Jesus in this way before any of the tribulation, any of the bad stuff happens that is talked about in the book of Revelation, which would be good news for Christians. These theological views of the end times are what led to many books and movies that show Christians being raptured while others are left behind. Let me make a few comments about this idea. First, the rapture is a relatively new idea as far as theological ideas go. There was no understanding of the rapture of the saints in the history of the church until the idea was popularized in North America during the 1830s. This doesn't mean we automatically dismiss it, but it does mean we want to might hold it a little more loosely. Second, one thing that we can know is that getting this wrong, either way, doesn't keep us from experiencing the good of Jesus' return. The good news is that if you believe in the rapture and it doesn't happen the way you expect, you still get to be with Jesus. Conversely, if you don't believe the rapture will literally happen, and it does, you still get to go. And that takes pressure off it all, doesn't it? This is because the rapture is actually not the main point of the return of Jesus or of our text for today. The focal point of this text and of our Christian hope is not the rapture. It's the return of Jesus. It's the coming of our risen Lord and our being united with him. That is our central hope, the resurrection of the body and the returning of the rightful king to his people. One warning that I would say about a belief in the rapture is that it has led sometimes to the idea that we as Christians are just hanging on, waiting for a chance to escape from our broken world. This has led to many Christians to stop caring for our world, to adopt a passive posture towards the suffering of people and the brokenness of creation as they wait for Jesus to whisk them away from here. And this was never meant to be our relationship to the world. We can never forget that ultimately Jesus is coming here to remake and redeem this world. We discover at the end of Revelation that the new Jerusalem is coming to earth as God comes to make his home among his people. Heaven is coming here to earth. And everything on earth is going to be made new. I said at the beginning that our Christian hope fuels us and enables us to walk the life of faith. Certainly that was Paul's assumption. His heart in writing these words to the Thessalonians was to give them comfort in the midst of grief and to give them hope in the midst of hardship. Encourage one another with these words, he said. So let me end our time together by sharing how these words, how this hope encourages me. I know that we live in a world full of death. We lose people that we love. We grieve the loss of that person, and we know we will always miss them. We experience suffering and pain, physically, mentally, emotionally, and some of that pain we know we will never fully be free of. I am comforted and encouraged when I remember that this will not always be the case. I will know, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that I have loved and lost again. And my body will be remade so that it no longer decays and slides downhill towards death. And I will be whole in the future, more free than ever before. I used to dream about this a lot with a friend who had cerebral palsy. And it's amazing how much when you are bound to a wheelchair, this hope, this future hope, is a living hope. And I am full of hope when I remember that Jesus is returning to set things to rights. He is coming to establish a kingdom that reflects his goodness, his kindness, and his holiness. And he is coming to live with us. I find that so encouraging when I look around and see injustices and inequities in our world that are too big for me. I come to a great sense of hope when I remember that Jesus is going to come and make those things right. And the promise at the end of this passage is a promise of intimacy, that we will be with the Lord forever. Jesus will make his home among us, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You know, just after the climax in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, Sam Gamgee discovers that his friend Gandalf was not dead, but alive. And he cries, "I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" That is the promise of the Christian life, the Christian hope, that everything sad will come untrue, or else be so redeemed that it becomes piercingly beautiful. We serve the God who has conquered death and who will remove its traces from the world. We as Christians have been given the gift of hope, and that hope shapes how we live and how we see the world, because we do not grieve as the rest of the world grieves. We do not live as the rest of the world lives. Let me pray for you today. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the living hope that you give us. We thank you for the fact that you have not abandoned our world, but have given your whole life to redeem it. We look forward to the hope of your coming again. We look forward to the ways that you will make all things right. Holy Spirit, would that hope feed us? Would it fuel us when life feels hard? Would it inspire and encourage us to remain faithful, knowing that in the end, wrong will be made right, and you will redeem the world? Lord Jesus, we love you. Encourage us today. Encourage people who are grieving. Encourage people who are right in the midst of struggling maybe to be holy, or struggling in the midst of suffering. Would you encourage them today with the hope that you are coming again? And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. I hope you have a great week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.